Good morning. The reading is from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 32, and that's on page 868 of the Church Bible. So Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 32, page 868. And I was really staggered when I began to read this, because just make a mental note of how many times God says, I will, and then he says, you will. 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I give your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of the famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O House of Israel. Amen.
So, feels like some big monster sort of coming over the top. Good morning to you all. We continue our look through Ezekiel, and the title of this morning's sermon, which will come up behind me very shortly, I'm hoping, is Who's on the Mountaintop? Who's on the Mountaintop? But to explain the title, we actually should have started, David should have read from chapter 35, verse 1. And gone all the way through to 36. That was a bit long to read. I would have then had to sat down, as that would have taken all the time for the sermon. But 35 verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, prophesy against it. And you may think the question, because I did when I read it, I thought, why prophesy against a mountain? What has a mountain done for you? But, chapter 36, verse 1, you get, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Not just to the mountain of Seir, but for the mountains of Israel. O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 4, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. And in verse 6, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravine and valleys, to the desolate ruins and deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. He also includes hills, ravines, valleys in those last two verses. But in verse 8, he continues, but you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel. They will soon come home. But why talk to mountains? Is Ezekiel losing the plot after all this time? Well, I put it in some of the expressions that are used by people. Remember at one time, people used to use the expression, if they were really shocked and surprised, they used to go, well, I'll go to the bottom of our stairs. I don't know why they always went to the bottom of the stairs. Even if they lived in a bungalow, they still went to the bottom of their stairs to show shock and horror. So Ezekiel is talking to the mountains, but they mean the people. Bit like Ashurstride Baptist Church. Yes, the buildings, but the people inside it. Mount Seir, he's talking about the people of Edom, because Mount Seir is in Edom, and they're the descendants of Esau. They thought they were top dog, top of the pile, on top of the mountain. They were the untouchable ones. But God knows different. Chapter 35, verses 3 and 4 says, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Notice that ending. You will know that I am the Lord. Why is God bringing the Edomites down? Yes, it's because they did treat the Israelites badly. You remember the Edomites and the Israelites were from Israel, otherwise known as Jacob and Esau, brothers. And there was that rivalry between them that they'd had as brothers, and that had just carried on in a way in the DNA of the Edomites and the Israelites. But actually, you know, they lived close to one another. They could easily have skirmishes across the border. But that wasn't why God was bringing them down. It was so that they would know that He is the Lord. Again, that's a phrase that catches up several times in these chapters and through the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 35 and 36, that expression, will know that I am the Lord, comes up half a dozen times. It's the Almighty One. It's the Eternal One. It's Yahweh, Lord, in block capitals. The people of Israel were taken into exile, dejected, became a desolate country. And people would ask them as they were travelling into exile, who do you follow? What God are you following? And they would say, oh, Yahweh. Or they would say Adonai, or words to that effect, depending on how they pronounced it with the vowels. We follow Yahweh. He protects us. And then people would say, well, he ain't doing a very good job at the moment because you're being taken into exile. So the conduct of the people that led to their exile was reflecting on God. And God was saying, hang on, that's not right. So chapter 36, verse 8, God promises through Ezekiel a brighter future. He says, but you, talked about Edom being desolated, but you, O mountains, I will produce branches and fruit for all my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for them, for you, and will look on you with favour. You will plough and sow, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and women and animals among you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and you will make you prosperous more than before. Then you will know I am the Lord. The land will become fruitful once more. It's been desolated. As the Edomites came in and others came in, they would take any crops they could find, any foodstuffs, and then they would burn it and just ravage the countryside. There weren't many people around, but God said there will be children in the land once more, many of them, and animals. Not only did they take produce from the field, but they would take animals and livestock. But they would grow in numbers once again. They would prosper greatly. They will become on the mountaintop. They will become, not because they're such a wonderful people, but because God says, so that they will know that I am the Lord. The people of God had given God a bad name because God had had to discipline them. God's name, in a way, had gone down. Their conduct wasn't godly at all. Says that in verse 21 of chapter 36, 20 to 21. And whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave their land. I'm concerned for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Everywhere they went, they were bringing God's name into disrepute. Sadly, this happens even today. And it's happened in a way all through history. A friend of mine was invited to speak in church in America. He went over there. And on their notice board outside, it had a big notice board, and it said, we live, it'd be that way, wouldn't it? We live as a New Testament church, following what they did in the New Testament. So my friend stood up, he's a bit naughty, he's even worse than me. And he stood up and he said, you're a New Testament church. And they all went, yes, just like you would. And he said, so you're trying to live the New Testament way? And they went, yes. And you're living like a New Testament. It was a Pentecostal church, by the way, it wasn't a Baptist. Baptists were always quiet. And he said, you live as they did in the New Testament. And they all went, yes! They were getting excited by this day. So he said, oh, that means you have divisions. They didn't say yes to that one. You have moral disorders, men sleeping with their father's wives. You have legal cases going on between you. You have marriage problems. You have disruption at communion. And they all went, no! And he said, well, that's what the Corinthian church were doing in the New Testament. So it was happening then. They were bringing God's name into disrepute. We may live by the New Testament, but not necessarily trying to emulate what the New Testament churches actually did. There is a subtle, a big difference. But today there are people of God bringing God's name into disrepute. We corrupt the Christian faith at times to make it work to our own ends, both individually and corporately as churches. We don't always follow God's word. This morning we had a prayer of confession, admitting that we don't follow his word. But sometimes people use God's word to justify their bad behaviour. God, though, had a plan, the best of plans. Firstly, it says God will call the people back. Then he will make them clean. Not they will make themselves clean, but he will make them clean. For he says in verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all countries and bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurities and from all your idols. He takes them back. A message. Notice he takes them back out of all the nations. Not just a chosen few. Those who are in all the nations. And he cleanses us. Because we are dirty, because of sin. Because of going away from God. But it's he that then does the cleansing. But more important than that, in verse 26 it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The whole title for our look at Ezekiel is a new heart, a new spirit. It's not just in Ezekiel, it's also in Jeremiah, this concept of a new heart and a new spirit, and making a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We're also promised it in the New Testament, slightly different language perhaps, but Paul wrote, he said, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life has gone, the new life has begun. We're new beings. That includes the heart. The old is gone. We're new. That's wonderful. When we know Christ, we have a new heart, a new spirit that we want to follow Jesus. For them, you have to remember that in the Old Testament especially, the heart was seen as the place of wisdom. We now know that that's in our, well, for most of us, that's in our heads, our place of wisdom. Our heart is just two pumps working together, keeping us, the blood flowing around, keeping us alive. But it's the brain that makes all the decisions. But they didn't know that. So they were talking about not the heart as we know it, but as all their thinking processes. They were renewed. We are a new creature. Verse 20, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Be careful to follow my law. That's what the spirit was for. And of course, on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon those in the upper room. Tongues of fire and that mighty rushing wind. The Spirit has been with his people ever since. Sometimes his people even have rejected the Spirit. But we need to be filled each and every day with that Holy Spirit. And then we can hopefully more follow the decrees that he asks us to keep. Because they're no longer imposed from the outside. But they come up from the inside. So the Spirit is there. But also with God, we know that when we sin and when we come to him, he forgives us and he moves our sins as far away as the east is from the west. That's what God does. I'm forgiven. And the most wonderful thing is, if I have sinned a lot, then I'm also forgiven a lot. As Jesus said about a lady, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but the one who has been forgiven little loves little. So if I sin, I am forgiven. If it's a little, I'm forgiven. If it's a lot, I'm forgiven. Paul takes this a bit further. He says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The logic does suggest that. If we keep on sinning, we keep forgiving, we keep knowing the grace of God. And in effect, for many, that's a stereotype, if you like, Roman Catholic deal. You sin, you go for confession, you get absolution, you get the sins forgiven, and then you go out and do them all again. Because their grace comes in. But that doesn't tie up with we're new creation, new creatures in Christ. God doesn't want us to do that in a way cycle of sin, forgiveness, absolution and sin. But he says, I will save you, verse 29, from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful. I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. The more blessings, the more grace we receive, in essence, the more shame we should feel. The problem can be for us, and I include myself as top of the pile. We can sin, we can ask forgiveness, we move on and forget. But God says sometimes we need to remember the wrongs that we've done, the sins we've committed. Because that will help us, perhaps, doesn't say this, but imply that we won't do them again. Who can remember back at school? You used to get bits of work like this. The teacher's dreaded red pen. And you were corrected. Don't bother to read it all. I don't know what it is, just the red pen. But there was a theory that came up that children who saw red on their work actually forgot the bit that was red. And I always knew, and this is what it says, you know, most students find it dispiriting if they get a piece of work written back and it's covered in red ink, underlinings and crossings out. So I think we have to achieve a balance between being accurate and fruitful on the one hand and treating students sensitively and sympathetically on the other hand. Actually, when that theory came out, I knew it confirmed one of my oddities, because I was one of these kids that if I got a red pen, I thought, I ain't going to get a red pen for that again. So I made sure I didn't make the same mistake. I made others, but that one I didn't. So the more red pen, the more I tried, because I remembered the red biro. And in effect, God isn't red penning us, but should we forget? Because when we forget, we can't feel shame and regret. And he is asking the people here to feel that regret, that shame. God is great, and he does forgive our sins. Because that may help us when we remember them. It should help us not to commit them, not to bring God's name down. Because it's so easy if it doesn't matter. You know, we see a headline like this. I'm going backwards. That's the one. It fascinated me, this headline. Organist duped me into having sex, claims vicar. But it was the next bit. A married vicar who fathered the illegitimate child of his church organist has claimed he was duped into having sex. I'd love to find out how you do that. Well, maybe I wouldn't. We're all right, Margaret, don't worry about it. So, you know, it's weird, but that brings church, that brings God into disrepute, headlines like that. Because they say, well, God can't do much for these people, if that's the sort. Which is a shame. That's what not having that means. But also, reading this passage, I think I may have mentioned this last week, further enforces a bit, church is not going to disappear. This article, there was an article in The Spectator 2015, just over a couple of years ago, and it had that picture with it of somebody sitting in a very empty church, and it says, it's often said that Britain's church congregation are shrinking, But that doesn't come close to expressing the scale of the disaster now facing Christianity in this country. Every 10 years, the census spells out the situation in detail. Between 2001 and 2011, the number of Christians born in Britain fell by 5.3 million, 10,000 a week. At that rate of decline continues, the mission of St. Augustine to the English, the one who brought Christ to us, together with that the Irish saints to the Scots, will come to an end in 2067. I say rubbish. Only thing I'm sad about is I probably won't be around in 2067 to actually see that, not that to happen. Because I don't think God will let it happen. Where would the name of God be if his church isn't here? Now, that's no reason for complacency on our part. But it's something we should think about. As we've read this morning, God says, I had concern. What? For my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. The people, yes, had to be disciplined for the name of God, but they had to be brought back and blessed because of the name of God. As God's people, we are to have that, not wallow in self-pity, but have that shame of the wrongs, the sins we've committed. You know, during communion, we said a prayer of confession. It would be then easy. Well, I've said the prayer now, that's it. But there should be at the back of the mind. Not to brush sin under the carpet, but to take it seriously. In the Old Testament, of course, they had to have sacrifices and everything. We haven't got that. We are on the mountaintop with new hearts and new spirits. But that doesn't mean to say that we can't still have that shame. God, remember, has put us there. It's He who should be glorified. Because, of course, what we're waiting for, and what we're hoping for, and what we're working for, is that all will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Think about a question for a moment in quiet. Question is, do I want to glorify God? Do I want to glorify God?